Dean, wow, we're trucking through, right? I want to just read. I bought this book some time ago when we were going through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. What a joy that was to go all the way through the book together. Anyway, so during that time, I bought this book. It's actually kind of a coffee table book that was written by Chuck Swindoll. It's got tons of pictures of Paul's missionary journeys and the establishment of churches. Fred and Donna gave me some great pictures too, which I didn't have for today, but if you want to see some amazing pictures and shots of the city of Ephesus, that would be great. But I'd like to go ahead and just read a little bit of an introduction. This is breaking into the section in Paul's missionary journeys where he begins his third missionary journey. Says, how rugged conditions must have been for Paul and his missionary companions. Travel was downright tough. Those rugged warriors of the cross walked. If they rode, it was on crude wooden-wheeled carts or straddling the back of sweating beasts for mules. For miles. Enduring the extreme weather conditions. Food rations were slim. They knew no modern health care. They endured hostility. They lived and ministered in harm's way almost every day. Still, Paul and his companions pressed on. Though not that old, Paul already had scars from Philippi, bruises from Lystra, memories of the mob in Thessalonica, wounds from Berea, and still he continued. That kind of spiritual grit is not only inspiring, but deeply convicting. Remarkably, by the time Paul reached age 60, he made plans for a third missionary journey. This man was absolutely addicted and compelled by the grace of God. Traveling back through Syria and Galatia, Paul settled in Ephesus, where he discipled many new believers and enjoyed a lengthy, fruitful ministry. For more than 2 years, he labored among the people of Ephesus, teaching truth, performing miracles, combating the adversary, and leading many Gentiles to Christ. While at Ephesus, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. After leaving there, he journeyed back through Macedonia, where he wrote 2 Corinthians. While back at Corinth, he picked up his pen again and wrote what we have today as the New Testament letter to the Romans. Imagine the miles Paul journeyed from Ephesus all the way down to Miletus, to Kos and Rhodes and Patara and Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea, and then back to Jerusalem. By the time he arrived in Jerusalem, he had finished the third journey. Souls were saved, churches were founded, lives were transformed. Though arrested, beaten, persecuted, jailed, and slandered, Paul finished the course. He gave a glowing report of all that God had done to those assembled to greet him. So it's quite an amazing man that we have who God used to spread the gospel during those early years of the church. So, Father, we come before you right now and pray that you will use your word to strengthen our souls today, that you will encourage us to be strong, encourage us to be fearless, that we will our eyes will be lifted up to heaven in a new way as we look to you, our God and Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we have them in our language. We thank you, Lord, that we can read them and by God's grace follow them unhindered and with amazing freedom in this country. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to leave this place encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Pray that I might get out of the way and that you would speak through us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to just show a few slides, if we can throw them up there. This is not... There's about seven pictures of Ephesus. There's really two main things that you'll want to see. One is the theater. It's a theater that held about 25,000 fans or spectators or theater goers. And this is this. Whenever you see this theater, I know some of you are going to think about the Huskies yesterday or the Cougars, but I want you to think about the crowds gathered here rioting because of the preaching of the gospel. This is the scene of a huge riot in the city of Ephesus. And the other picture is the remains of a temple. And when you think about the city of Ephesus, you have to think about the temple of the goddess Artemis. She was the equivalent to the Greeks as Diana was to the Romans. She was the huntress. She was the virgin huntress. So she was worshipped. I just want to tell you that the reason that the Ephesians, the Greeks, worshipped her is because there was apparently some sort of meteorite that fell from heaven. And so this meteorite was in the shape of a many-breasted woman, and it became the artifact that symbolized the great goddess Artemis. And it was huge in that day, all over the world. In that day, she was worshipped. And this temple, if you can imagine the temple, I was trying to map it out about how big it was. It was 418 feet long. So if you can think of a 300-foot football field, right? And then you go another 118 feet beyond that, another third, that's how long it was. And it was 239 feet wide, and it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So it's huge. And it was what was going on. It was the pagan center for religion, and I would say, we'll see in a few minutes, commerce of that day. So are there some pictures up there? Okay, there's the stadium, you guys. Can you imagine your favorite football team down there playing with 25,000 people in the stands? that was the site of... And we have these ruins that give us the amazing ruins of the city of Ephesus. It's pretty cool what we still have today. You might be able to see Fred and Donna right down there because they visited down there. go ahead, just put a few more up there. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah. And then these are the remains of the temple to Artemis, which, like I said, was huge, was a huge temple. This is what it probably looked like back in that day. Amazing, huge temple to
the pillars were monsters.
Were they?
Like 8 feet
in diameter. Yeah. Yeah. So it was a pretty big deal. And when we have... Sometimes we look out at the culture around us and we think, man, it's monolithic, it's pagan, it's so non-Christian, post-Christian. But that's the environment that the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth among what I would consider great opposition. But I just love, in the middle of that, there was fearless Paul, who didn't care and didn't back down and continue to preach and teach the word of God with great boldness and tenacity. So thank you. That's good enough. It's good. I think your pictures were way better. They were cool. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 9, and I'd like you to look at chapter 19, and we're going to just kind of read through it part by part. I'd like to start with the first seven verses of the book of Acts, chapter 19. And that's where we're going to be today. We're going to be right here. We're going to cover a lot of ground, which is always not always easy to do. but we're going to give it a try. So the first part of this here would be the first seven verses. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, just like he had promised earlier in Acts chapter 18, and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the only time in the New Testament where we ever read about rebaptism, by the way. They had been baptized in the name of John the Baptist, and here they're being rebaptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So first of all, if we go back and look at this event, it says that Paul found some disciples there. Now, there's a question about who these disciples were. Were they really believers or were they not? And there's a lot of debate over who these men were, who these people were. Are they believers or are they not believers? And most commentators over the years, and Luke himself always used the word disciple, usually to refer to Christians. So many commentators have said these were believers who still did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, which I have a little struggle with, because I don't believe that a believer trusts in Christ and then at a subsequent time seeks or receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. To me, that doesn't work theologically. So, but still, many commentators would say that these were believers in Christ Jesus. And the reason they would say that is, verse 2 says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So that's kind of where they get that argument. This is talking about those who believed. And then they answer and say, "Well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit," probably meaning we don't even know that the Holy Spirit has been given, which is an Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament thing, because the Holy Spirit did not come until the day of Pentecost. And so... But there's another commentator named Witherington, and he takes the opinion that these are not believers in Christ. And the reason for that, of course, is what we know theologically. And I'd like you to just hold your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 8, or Romans chapter 8. And here's the argument. Romans chapter 8, this is Paul later writing to the church at Rome, the believers in Rome, and here's what he says in Romans 8:9, and I have about 10 different passages that you could go to that say something like this, but Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he goes on to say, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so theologically, and I think you can go into 1 Corinthians 12, you can go to John chapter 3 and many other passages that say that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time we receive, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. We have all of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us the moment that we believe, right? I mean, that's what I believe. And and also the word disciples, John would refer, disciples could be used to those who were disciples or followers or learners of John the Baptist. And also the word disciple means a learner, a student, someone who would follow someone else around in order to learn from them, not necessarily a born-again believer. So You know, you can take this however you feel is right. It may very well be that these are not believers who had been baptized in the name of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and now they're hearing the gospel. And then there's this event that takes place through the Apostle Paul. So that's for you to decide. I lean more heavily toward that one personally right now. So the disciples are baptized in the name of Jesus after hearing the message about the Spirit. And then we have that Paul lays his hands on them and the Holy Spirit descends and they begin prophesying and speaking in tongues. And if you're going to preach on this in one Sunday, this is an amazing, difficult thing to do. I'm just telling you up front. But I will say this, that there was the supernatural... let's read what it says here, and then we'll look at it. It says, and he said to them, did you receive, verse 2, the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. He came to the nation of Israel and said, get ready, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what John the Baptist preached. That's exactly what Jesus preached. And that's exactly what Jesus's the 12 that he sent out preached, if you look at the book of Matthew. And so that's exactly what John did, to get ready spiritually for the coming of the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for all this time. And so verse 5, and when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I believe that they believed, and again, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men there. So, what is this? What happened? This is the last time in the book of Acts that you will hear any more about the gift of tongues. And there are three passages of Scripture where you can find this happening. One is in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. One is in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. And one is in Acts chapter 10, verse 45 and 46. There's always an association when you read these passages between speaking in tongues and prophesying, prophecy. And in my understanding of this, this was a confirmation that the Spirit has come, and shows John's disciples are now completed in their faith. I think it was very much a gift or a sign of confirmation to these disciples in Ephesus. And so Paul is used by God to bestow the Spirit upon them. And that's pretty amazing. He lays his hands on them. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and their faith is completed. The one thing I think we need to really understand about the book of Acts, because, and I have some notes here that I was just going to move ahead toward, but the book of Acts is a book of transition. I got to find where it is exactly here. I was going to... Well, we'll get there in a minute because I'm not ready to get there yet. So it's a book of transition. It is the transition book between the Old Covenant, between the Jews, the Jewish faith, and the new faith in Christ Jesus. And so it's really hard because the Holy Spirit comes at different places along the way. At the time of believing, subsequent to believing, And here it's the Apostle Paul does it by the laying on of hands. All I'm saying is you can't use the book of Acts as a textbook of how it happens today. And I think subsequently in the epistles, as Paul explained it, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He comes to live within us and to reside within us. And so I think that's what's going on. These are confirmatory gifts. So we'll get a little bit more into that. So let's go to verse 5. I already said that this is the only New Testament mention of rebaptism. And John's ministry was always looking forward to what was coming ahead. And now Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. In my opinion, this was the confirmation to them that the Holy Spirit was here. They needed this confirmation. They were Gentiles. They had heard the message, and this was the confirmation that they needed. And they spoke with tongue and prophesied. It confirms Paul's statement that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And you have to go back to the Old Testament. You're going to have to be patient for a couple minutes here. And others could... Anyway, so 1 Corinthians 14, 22 and following talks a lot about this as well. And it goes back to the Old Testament. And if you want to scribble some notes down, you have some space in your bulletin. But this comes from some reading that I did this week. Because Israel refused to listen to God's message proclaimed by his prophets, because we read in the Old Testament that they had trouble listening, they had trouble paying attention to God's prophets, Isaiah predicted that another message would come to them. Of course, this is at the time when Israel had the covenant. They were told the conditions of their covenant with God, that they needed to obey him and to follow his rules and his laws. And if they did, they would experience blessing. If they didn't, they would experience his judgment. And they were, the prophets continually warned them. Walk through the Bible says, shape up or ship out. And so this was the warning of God. If you don't pay attention to God, if your ears are not open to God, then there will be consequences for that. And so Israel, they refused to listen to God's message proclaimed by his prophets. Isaiah predicted that another message would come. This one would be delivered in a foreign tongue, unintelligible to the Israelites, yet unambiguous. 2 Kings 17:23. Let's look at that for real quickly. You don't have to turn, but if you do, I'll race you to the passage. 2 Kings chapter 17, just to validate what I just said. 2 Kings 17:23-22 says, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So we know from the history of Israel that they rebelled against God. They would not listen to God. They would not heed his commandments. And they experienced his judgment in what we call the exile into Assyria. That's what 2 Kings is talking about here. And so this foreign tongue that would come in and capture them and speak to them was a symbol, or symbolized God's rejection of them. If we could imagine another country coming into the United States speaking a foreign tongue and taking over our nation, and we heard them speaking in a foreign tongue would be a symbol of God's rejection of us as a nation, right? So do you kind of get the parallel there? And so Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at that for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is, of course, God warning the people of the potential for judgment if they didn't pay attention to him. Deuteronomy 28, 49. Verse 46. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Well, that's what they experienced. That was God's judgment because they weren't paying attention to his ways. And judgment came, didn't it? But then in Isaiah 33, and I know we're jumping around here, but this is important. Isaiah 33 and verse 19. This is the promise of restoration. After the judgment has come, this is what God said to the nation of Israel, beginning with 33:17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people unintelligible. That means speaking a foreign language, of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. So this was the promise of God's restoration. I think for us today, just by way of application, if we're involved in sin, right? If we're involved in secret sin, if we're involved in a lifestyle that we know is not pleasing to God, and we repent and turn, to me, this gives us hope that there's restoration and that there's forgiveness and that there's cleansing and that there's God's blessing ahead for those who repent of their sin. Just a word of a little point there. So it was God's disciplinary response to Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against him. And so foreigners, instead of Israel, become the temporary servants of God. So the purpose of tongues was to overcome unbelief. And so you always have to look at tongues in that light whenever you see it. My opinion is that tongues were, throughout the New Testament, were unintelligible languages. And they were meant for unbelievers. They were a sign for unbelievers. And so even if it were in operation today in the church, it always was meant to be for a sign for unbelievers with God-given interpretation of whatever that tongue is for the, you know. So I believe that's what's going on here. There was, in the book of Acts, there's never been a set pattern for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Like I said before, in Acts 10, he came into believers before they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and 19 here, he came into believers at the time of or after their baptism. And in Acts chapter 8, he came into believers by the laying on of hands by the apostles. And so the conclusion is, Paul said that anyone who is without the Spirit is not a believer. And so Acts is obviously a transitional book, not to be used as a doctrinal source on how to receive the Holy Spirit. That's where I stand. That's where I believe. So we have the Holy Spirit coming to this group of men in this town of Ephesus. So there is so much more. I have some little charts that I can give out to you if you want at the end of the service today that kind of lay this out in a chart form. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 7. They were all in all about 12 men. So then the next place that we go is into a synagogue there, which was Paul's way of, on his missionary journeys, he always went into the synagogue. And he had promised that he would return to Ephesus. He spoke out boldly there for 3 months, didn't have much opposition. Paul usually got opposition. For whatever reason, when he came to Ephesus, he was able to spend 3 months there speaking out boldly in the synagogue, kind of unchallenged. And so, but that didn't last all that long. After 3 months, things kind of broke out again. Like it says in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I believe as we look at the Apostle Paul, that's what we need to do today. We need to be bold. We need to speak out boldly. We need to not be ashamed. We need to continue to preach and teach the scriptures, the gospel, and be God's representatives no matter what. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's okay to persuade people. It's okay to reason with people. It's okay to argue. It's okay to want desperately that they will be saved. I've been reading this week about evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and I'm reading the part that talks about evangelism as our problem. It's our responsibility. It's what we are left with as a church. It's our responsibility to be evangelizing others. Evangelizing doesn't mean changing hearts. It means communicating truth to people. We need to be able to know what we believe, know what Jesus did, know about the cross, know the gospel clearly, and present it to people. And we need to persuade them and pray for them and be involved in them. Haven't got to the section about God's sovereignty, although I believe in His sovereignty in that process as well. So in verse 8, he was in the synagogue persuading, arguing. His topic was the kingdom of God. He talked about Jesus. He probably talked about the person of Christ and the works of Christ and the millennial reign that is going to come in the future. So, and then we go to verse 9, and this is where he goes into the school of Tyrannus, because now he gets kicked out of the synagogue in Ephesus. They run him out, and he ends up going next door to this place called the school of Tyrannus, and it's really the rising up again of some Jewish opposition. So verse 9 says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, there it is, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for about 2 years. I just love Paul's commitment to preaching and teaching, discipling the people at Ephesus. And I believe this became a great church. This became a wonderful church. A great church with great leaders. And we're going to see here that there was influence and there was impact in a community. That the gospel did make a difference in a big, huge city, a metropolis. It was no small stir. So, this took place, verse 10, for about 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? That all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And I believe it was during this time that the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and also in Hierapolis, and some people even believe all the churches of Asia Minor, of Revelation 2 and 3, were founded at this time, during the time when Paul was in Ephesus. And this is an amazing statement. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a statement. Isn't that something? That's pretty effective. That's a pretty effective ministry. Either through Paul directly or through his disciples, they went out and all of Asia was hearing the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in confirmation, and this is where I think the miracles that happened through Paul, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. These are dunamis. These are dynamic, miraculous interventions into what is we consider normal life by the hands of Paul. And I think God was confirming that Paul, his apostleship, and confirming Paul as a messenger of the truth. And so much so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Have you ever seen that in some revival meetings where we have handkerchiefs and various artifacts that are carried out, and and all I can tell you is that I don't believe they were magical. There was nothing magic about them. They represented God's power, a miraculous power. It's not something that there was no magic in them, and I don't think it's something that we need to be doing. But it definitely was. They were symbolic of God's power. And then verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And then seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, or at least one who called himself so, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. This is what the evil spirit was able to say. I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul. Actually, it's very interesting. The word I know Jesus is the word ginosko, which is very, intimately in a sense, he knew Jesus. The evil spirits know who he is. They're familiar with him. But then it says, and Paul, I know about him. It's the word epignosis. I know about him. And not like I know about Jesus, but I know about Paul. But then he said, I don't know anything about this guy. I don't know him. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit. This is such an amazing thing. The man in whom was an evil spirit. And we see this in the Gospels sometimes. Leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear or awe fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So it's amazing how God used even this demonized evil spirit to bring glory, cause glory to come to the Lord Jesus, his name to be magnified. And also, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it. And we don't know how much 50,000, 50,000 pieces of silver. But it was a lot of money. I remember seeing a movie some years ago, probably back in the 90s, of a group of Inuit people up in northern Canada, on the eastern side of Canada. And I just remember there was an awakening that took place there among the peoples. I mean, there was confession of sin. There was the presence of God in a way that they had never experienced before there. And I don't really know. I just remember that God was so moving in that people that they started gathering up their CDs of, you know, Metallica and rock music and, you know, some of the things that they were listening to, probably their pornography, probably all of that stuff. But God was so moving that they made a huge bonfire out on the ice, and the community stood and watched as they burned up all of the paraphernalia of sin that came out, and people were coming out and confessing their sins, and there was a, in my opinion, there was a reviving work of the Spirit there among them. And that's pretty much what we see here. We see the people in Ephesus who were involved in the occult. They were involved in this with evil spirits. And it says that, verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. They brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. This is like a public confession. It's a public burning of their own stuff in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price, and there was 50,000 pieces of silver worth. And then look what it says in verse 20. There's a connection between that and what God does. There's a connection between the cleansing work of the Spirit of God among His people and the blessing of God and the spreading of the gospel. And I think that when that doesn't happen, this doesn't happen in the same way. Look what it says in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I wrote down in my notes here, if I can find it. In the way of application, too many pieces of paper. You know, we can gather together and maybe the word of God will spread. We can sing together and maybe the word of God will spread. We can study the word of God together and maybe the word of God will spread. We can eat together. We do that well, but maybe the word of God will spread. But I believe that when God cleanses His church, when He cleanses His people from sin, then the Word of God begins to spread, and there is a reviving work of the Spirit of God. I know that Mary has a DVD put out by Franklin Graham called Flying Wild. We've watched it. I watched it a couple times. It's amazing. But it's the story of four different scenarios where people living in sinful lifestyles are renouncing those hidden things and getting rid of sin, and the reviving, forgiving, cleansing work of God in the life of those who turn from sin and turn back to Christ. It's an amazing story. So I think this is a story here in put in chapter 19 of God cleansing His church, His people from sin, and then the resulting power of God which comes. Now, let's just look at the last part, and I'll try and move to the end here. This last part is the part that deals with the riot that took place. It's kind of like the fourth scene in the book of Ephesus, and it's pretty amazing. So let's start with verse 21, and it says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to collect an offering for the poor saints, the poor believers who were living in Jerusalem. That's where his heart wanted him to go. And after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And that's really where Paul wanted to go. That's where Paul wanted to go visit. He wanted to go visit those Italians. And he wanted to go have some pizza. No, I don't think so. But he wanted to go to Rome, and that's where his heart was. And eventually we know he wanted to go on to Spain. Yeah, that was his ultimate goal. So the book of Acts is, the book of Luke, the gospel is really focused on Jerusalem. The book of Acts is focused on Jerusalem to Rome and on to Spain. That's kind of the focus. And we see here Paul's heart to move on. So verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance. The spread of the gospel is disturbing sometimes. And there's a reason why, but it caused no small disturbance, which is a way of saying it was a riot, it was a great disturbance, that eventually it broke out into a really chaotic time. And it says, concerning the way, which are believers. And it says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, not because he loved Artemis so much, I don't think, but because he loved money. It was business. It was business for him. Religion to him was big business. And they would make silver shrines, maybe little, shrines of the temple, maybe actual shrines of the meteorite that supposedly was fallen from heaven. We don't really know, but he was making shrines of Artemis. It was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. What does that mean? Well, it was no small disturbance, which means it was a big disturbance. And no, what does it say? No little business to the craftsmen. So, which means big business to the craftsmen in the city of Ephesus, right? Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, this is the silversmith, this is the guy who's worried about his business and his profit, and he says, it's almost humorous if you read this, but he says, the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity, he's pretty honest, depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that, and this is where I think Paul's training in the Old Testament scriptures comes in, because this is what Paul said. He said, gods made with hands are no gods at all. So they were making little shrines, they were making these handmade artifacts, these little gods, and Paul reminded them that gods made with hands are no gods at all. The gospel's power was challenging the business and the idolatry, the paganism of the day. So, let's just look at one Old Testament that maybe Paul had Isaiah 44 in mind. I don't know if he did, but Isaiah 44 certainly shows us what God thinks of man-made artifacts and graven images, right? Isaiah 44 and verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow, and then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it and makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he, God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, not is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes, and a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I wonder if Paul knew that. I wonder if Paul read that when he went into Ephesus, when he saw the temple of the great goddess Artemis, when he saw shop after shop of silversmiths fashioning into something, a graven image, the image of Artemis, the great virgin huntress. And he said to them, "God made with hands, gods made with hands are no gods at all." I mean, he stood against the idolatry of a huge city. And I think he would have stayed there. I think he wanted to go back in. When the riot broke out, he wanted to go back in. He wanted to finish what he started. He was not afraid. And he stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ and stood up as a representative of God in this culture without fear. Verse 27, "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute," you know, our trade, our business is going to look bad, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." God, through Paul, was bringing the message of a God who is on the throne above all man-made gods, all man-made systems. And Paul came and was preaching there about this God. Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly," there it is, he wanted to go in to this situation, the disciples wouldn't let him. They said, "No, you better not go in there. You better hang out for a while." Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. I've been in a situation in our culture, in our day, where those who reject the gospel were shouting for 2.5 hours at the top of their lungs in a theater. I've been there. I've sat there. I've listened to him shout. It's not something foreign. This is what they did for 2 hours. I'm sorry, I lost which verse I was at. Yeah, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk, who was more than just a secretary, said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot, which they were worried about Rome. They were worried about if there are riots in our city, Rome will be greatly displeased. We are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So all I want to say here is that we have the spreading of the gospel. We have Paul, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is ruthless, who is undeterred in preaching and telling about Christ and the gospel and sharing and persuading men day after day for probably between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus. It was the place where a great church was founded, a great church that had an impact all over Asia, and I believe it centered on the preaching of the Word of God and the honoring of the God of creation, our God, who is superior to the gods of the culture in which they served and worked. And God cleansed the church, and therefore I believe the church grew. Where there was a repentance from sin, a putting away of sinful practices, there was an amazing outpouring of power in the church at Ephesus. And God stood up for the Lord and honored him in the face of paganism. Isn't that great? It's an amazing, amazing... I know Paul's not Jesus. We don't love and worship Paul, but he's a great follower of Christ. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Right? So he would say, "Be bold." He would say, "Put away sin." He would say, "Don't give up." He would say, "God's blessing is there for the church that continues to take him seriously and take his word seriously." And opposition's going to come, but keep going, right? Let's pray.